All right. Well, thank you for singing. God is honored by the praises of his people. And so thanks for singing along. Thank you, team, for leading us today. If you have a Bible, let me invite you to grab it and open it up to the book of John. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John right before Acts. When you get to John, find the big number 6. That indicates chapter 6. That is where we're going to be for our time together today. If you don't have a Bible, there's some on the back table at the back. You may have one of those, and that can be yours as our gift to you. When we get to the text of John in a few minutes, the words will also be up on the screen. So we've been now since September last year until now through the first five chapters of John, and now we are going to be for our second Sunday in John chapter 6. And so I want to invite you, when you get to John chapter 6, find kind of midway through right around verse 15 in the next couple of verses, and that is where we will kind of camp out when we get there. Just real quick, the reason we do what we do, the way that we do our sermons here is we start at the beginning of a book and we go from start to finish until we're done with it. We just do a few verses every week, and that may mean it takes us a year or two or three or 4 years to get through a book, but we don't skip anything. We cover every word, every verse. We don't avoid the difficult things, because sometimes there's things in the Bible that are difficult. And so the way that we do that here is it forces us to deal with everything that is difficult, and we want to get every word that God has written for us. We believe he inspired every single word of Scripture, and so we believe every word is given for our instruction, even the words that are difficult. So that's why we don't skip around, don't do topical stuff most of the time. We just go through the text of the Bible a little bit at a time. And, you know, it's one of those things. I realize that it's Father's Day, and I could have, you know, tailored a message specifically for fathers. I didn't do that. We're just going to do the next set of John chapter 6. I was listening to a guy the other day. I was researching a topic for something else, and I found a sermon on this text of Scripture, and the guy was saying that he was preaching, and it was happened to be Mother's Day, but the topic he had been preaching on was the wrath of God. And he decided, you know what, I'm just going to keep going with that. So he preached the wrath of God on Mother's Day. And I'm like, I'm not going to go that far, okay? But we're not going to do a specific Father's Day sermon today. We're just going to do the next set of John chapter 6, which, again, I think there's some Father's Day implications here, but I'm not even going to harp on those too much. So John chapter 6, this is our second sermon in John chapter 6. So let's focus in our minds now on what God has for us today. So what we saw last week in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, is we looked at the event from Jesus' life and ministry that's probably one of the most well-known events from his life, which is it's called usually the feeding of the 5,000, although it's more likely that there were 20 to 25,000 people there. Sometimes it's called the story of the 5 loaves and the 2 fish or something like that. It was a time in Jesus' life when a very large crowd of people had been following him. They were following him because he had been healing the sick of diseases. Whatever sickness or disease they had, Jesus was healing them. And so the crowd was getting bigger. People were coming out wanting to be healed by Jesus. It was getting late in the day, and he knew that the crowd was getting hungry. And so in a display of his creative and unique power, Jesus took a young boy's lunch, a really small amount of food, a snack size. One preacher one time called it a Lunchable, but a real small amount of food. And he turned it into enough food to feed this crowd of 20 to 25,000 people. It was a glorious and a miraculous display of Jesus' power. And he turned this small amount of food really into enough food that would have fed about half of the population of Hobbs. So it was no small miracle that he did. It was a huge miracle that Jesus did. And then when he finished the miracle, he had the disciples go out and collect the leftovers, and the leftovers was even more than they started with. There were 12 baskets full of leftovers. And what did I say last week the point of that miracle was? Was it to amaze the crowds? Was it to entertain them? Was it to simply meet a need that they had? Was it so that he would get really popular and that they would want to make him their king, which really that's what they wanted to do? Were those points of this? Well, no doubt all those things actually happened, but the main reason Jesus did that miracle and the main reason that John the Apostle put it in this book was why? So that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name. The reason that John put every single thing in his book, and this book was for that purpose, so that we would believe in Jesus Christ and have life in his name. Yes, it was a display of the power of God that Jesus had in its fullness, and in himself he could do this miracle because he had the full power of God within himself. But the goal was not just to display his power, it was so that those who didn't believe would believe in Jesus, and that those who did believe would have faith in Jesus that would be strengthened. So what we're going to do today, we're going to pick up right where we left off last week, and we're going to read the next thing that happens in the life of Jesus. Now, one thing I want to mention is, last week, the feeding of the 5,000, I told you that that is the one miracle other than the resurrection of Jesus that is recorded in every gospel. It's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the feeding of the 5,000. Other than the resurrection, those are the only two that are in all four gospels. Today, what we're going to read, where Jesus walks on water, it's in two other gospels. And if you want to go compare the stories, you can, because you're going to be like, Russell, I thought Peter walked on water. And he does, but it's not in John's gospel. So it's in Matthew 14, verses 22 to 33, and in Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 52, but it's not in Luke's gospel. So if you want to read the other accounts of the same story, you can read it in Matthew and Mark. But what we're going to do is we're going to focus on John's account of the story because that's where we are today. So we're going to read John chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 15 through 21, and then we're going to come back and we're going to study them closely together. So John chapter 6, starting in verse 15, it says this. It says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." I pray, Father, now that what you would do is through the power and working of your Holy Spirit, teach us these truths, apply them to our hearts and our minds, help us to understand them. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, let's get started here in John chapter 6, verse 15. The first thing I want you to notice is, we are still in the same day as the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. It's just a little bit later in the day. We haven't changed days yet. Remember last week I said between John chapter 2 and John chapter 6, it's like at least a year has passed, maybe more. But here, a really short amount of time has passed between the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water. It is in the same day, literally just moments later. The end of verse 15 tells us that Jesus left the crowd of people. The crowd of people, he's left them. One of the other accounts says he sent them home. And he has gone off to a mountain by himself. Jesus is now leaving to go out and spend some time by himself. Now, this was normal for Jesus. Jesus regularly spent time alone in prayer. And if you go and look at Matthew and Mark's version of the same story, we see the exact same thing, that Jesus is alone on the mountain and he is praying. So this miraculous day has happened. Jesus has healed a bunch of sick people. He's done this miracle of the feeding of this crowd of 25,000 people. And so he sent everyone home and he goes to the mountain by himself to pray. Maybe he was just going to spend some time alone with God, rejoicing over this miraculous day that the Godhead had achieved. I think it's possible that Jesus went away to the mountain maybe to grieve over John the Baptist's death. Remember I told you last week, they've just learned right before this that John the Baptist has been killed. Maybe that's what Jesus is doing on the mountain, is praying and grieving over John the Baptist's death. We don't know, but Jesus goes to the mountain by himself and the disciples go away somewhere else. Verses 16 and 17 tell us this. They tell us that as Jesus was gone to the mountain, that the disciples, and we take that to be the 12 disciples, not this massive crowd that he's just fed, but just the 12 disciples, that they got into a boat and they started to cross the Sea of Galilee and they're headed towards Capernaum. Now, geography is not always something we need to necessarily point out, but I think it's worth noting here that Capernaum is the place mentioned back in chapter 4 where Jesus healed from a distance the royal official's son. If you remember, Jesus was in Cana and this royal official came over from Capernaum and he was asking Jesus to heal his son who was sick, and from a distance of about 20 miles away, Jesus spoke a word and this man's son was healed. So that's where he's at, not in Cana where he did the miracle, but in Capernaum. Capernaum, where the royal official was from, whose son was healed. So the disciples are, they've left, they're in the boat, they're headed towards Capernaum. And then John tells us another important detail that makes this even more of a significant event. He tells us that it's dark outside. And you know what that means? It means that it was dark outside. The sun had gone down. It was late in the evening. There's no important significance other than the fact that it was late into the evening hours. Now look at verse 18. I want you to see what John tells us here, verse 18. It says, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. That doesn't need a ton of explanation, but where this body of water was geographically located, wind storms could come out of nowhere, and they could turn this very calm lake into a raging sea within a matter of minutes. And then verse 19 goes on to tell us that the disciples had rowed about 3 or 4 miles out into the sea. Now think about this. This was about 2,000 years before boats were powered by motors like they are now. So to get 3 or 4 miles out into a lake would have taken a lot of manpower, and they were doing it during a windstorm with big waves crashing against the boat. So this has created now a horrible situation for the disciples of Jesus. And even some of them were very experienced boaters. They were experienced fishermen who, it wouldn't have been their first time on this body of water. It wouldn't have been their first time in a boat. They would have been very experienced. They would have known what they were doing. But this seems to be a particularly unique storm. Verse 19 tells us that as they were rowing out into the middle of the lake during this windstorm, it says that they looked over, and what did they see? They saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat. And then the end of verse 19 tells us the appropriate response that they had in the middle of this storm. It says that they were, what does it say? Frightened. They were frightened. Now, when I studied that, I'm thinking, well, why might they be frightened? What's going on here that made them so scared? What was it in this exact moment that scared them so much? Was it that they were on the lake in a windstorm? They had done that probably before. What was going on here? Well, it's reasonable to assume, and then we can know for sure when we compare Matthew and Mark's account. If you look at the Matthew 14 and Mark 6 account, both of those tell us that the disciples thought it was what? Do y'all remember? A ghost. They thought they were seeing a ghost. Now think about this. It's reasonable to assume. They'd never seen anyone walking on water before. Like, this was not a common occurrence for them to have witnessed. And their human minds, they could not comprehend what walking on the water was like because they'd never seen it before. And they didn't know, and they certainly didn't think that it was humanly possible for someone to walk on water. So for them to see someone walking on water, it would be reasonable for them to assume that this is probably a ghost. We've never seen this before. Now we're really scared out of our minds. So let's put all this together. Let's put everything we just talked about together. It's the end of a very long day, well into the evening hours. They've experienced some emotional highs when they witnessed the miracle of the feeding of this large crowd by Jesus. Now they're in a boat. They're rowing across a very familiar sea. Then this windstorm hits, seemingly out of nowhere, and they are scared. Their minds are exhausted. Their muscles are worn out. They are fearing for their lives, and then this ghost appears. This might have been the most frightening moment of their lives up to this point. It's possible that when it says that they were frightened, that that's like too weak of a word. Like, they were completely scared to death in this situation, and it seems that there's no way out. And what does Jesus do? And I think this is worth noting. What does Jesus do as he's calmly walking on the sea towards them? He speaks to them. You see it? He speaks to them. Matthew and Mark and John all agree that Jesus spoke to them. Let's look at exactly what Jesus said in verse 20. Verse 20, but he, that's Jesus, he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Matthew and Mark's version say it like this. One of them says, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. The other one says, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. So Jesus speaks to them in the middle of this horrible storm, and they think it's a ghost, but then I think they recognize the voice of Jesus. Think about this. By this point in their lives, they had been with Jesus basically every day for at least a year, maybe longer. They'd heard Jesus give the Sermon on the Mount. They had heard Jesus praying in a variety of situations. So they would have known the voice of Jesus very, very well. And so my guess is that in this moment, this moment of fear and anxiety and exhaustion as they're out in the middle of this lake, that it's possible that this was the sweetest voice that they could hear. Their fears were calmed, their emotions were quieted, and maybe even their bodies were re-strengthened at the voice of Jesus. Look at what verse 21 tells us. Verse 21 tells us that they gladly welcomed Jesus into the boat. I mean, like, who wouldn't? Right? They gladly welcomed him in the boat. That makes me think that they were probably like, Jesus, get in here as fast as possible. Maybe not, but it says they gladly welcomed him into the boat. And then verse 21 at the end tells us something that seems to be another miracle that happens. It says, immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Remember, they're 3 or 4 miles out into this body of water. And this body of water in certain places is 8 miles wide. So it stands to reason they were like right in the middle of this thing when this happens. And it says, when Jesus got into the boat, immediately they got to their destination. So I believe that Jesus caused something to happen that somehow took the boat from the middle of the lake where they were at to the shore instantly. Now we could stop right here. We could stop right here. And we could end up being like the crowds. Remember the crowds of people, the 20 plus thousand who were on the shore? We could end up being like the crowds who just a few hours earlier, they witnessed the miracle of the feeding of this 20,000 plus, and they were totally amazed at what Jesus did. We could read this story, the miracle of Jesus walking on the water, and we could be amazed at Jesus. And that amazement would be absolutely correct. Jesus was the most amazing human who ever lived because he was in himself the fullness of God. We could just stop here and be amazed. But I think that there's more from this story that we can learn. I think there's more from this event than just simply having our minds blown and being amazed at the miracle working power of Jesus. But to get to a little bit deeper, it's going to require some thinking, and it's going to require us to compare some of the other accounts, which we're going to do here in just a minute. But here's what I want us to see first. The first thing I want us to ask and answer about this story is, why did the Apostle John put this story of Jesus walking on the water in his book? We've already talked about it, haven't we? That you may believe. John the Apostle put this story in his book. He put his version of this story in this book so that you would believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you would have life in his name. John wants us to see this story, and in this story, he wants us to see the power of Jesus Christ over nature itself. That's a big deal. He wants us to see the power of Jesus Christ over nature itself. That Jesus Christ has that power, the power over nature, because he was and is the eternal Son of God, who in himself has the fullness of the power of God, because in Jesus all the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. John wants us to know that, and that through knowing and seeing that, that we would believe in Jesus Christ, and that the result would be that we would find in Jesus everlasting life. That's why John wrote that story in this book. But I think there's another thing that John wants us to see about Jesus. You know, sometimes, like, my wife's a really good student. Like, she could read something, and then she could tell you all the details of it by just, like, glancing at the page. I read a page, and I forgot what was on the page I just read. Like, that's how I am. Okay? Like that's just me. It's probably because I was homeschooled. I don't know. I don't know. No knock on the homeschoolers in the room, okay? My kids are like part-time homeschoolers, okay? Well, why would John put this story here in this book? Well, we have to remember what he just wrote just a few sentences ago. Well, what did he write a few sentences ago? We're going to look at it at the end of chapter 5. So look back over at chapter 5. Before I read it, I want to tell you, this is why another reason I think that John put this story in this part of the book. John wants us to see about Jesus that Jesus is greater even than Moses because Jesus is the eternal Son of God. You see that? He wants us to see that Jesus is greater than Moses because Jesus is the eternal Son of God. How do I get to that conclusion? Look back at the end of John chapter 5. And I have to actually flip my page back. At the end of John chapter 5, Jesus is having a conversation. He's talking to the Jewish religious leaders. They're ready to kill Jesus at this moment because he has just claimed equality with God. And what Jesus is doing is he's telling them the authority on which he is able to do these miraculous things. And look at the end of John chapter 5, just 46 and 47. Jesus says to them, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So what Jesus is telling the people here is this, and we talked about this last week a little bit. Jesus is telling them, Moses wrote about me, and you love Moses' words. They love their Old Testament scriptures. He's saying, well, Moses wrote about me. And what I told you last week was, I think Jesus was referring back to Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 22. Well, now that John 5 ends, what Jesus is saying, he's telling these people, well, Moses wrote about me back then, and so he's trying to have Moses in their minds, and John wants us to see and to have Moses in our minds as we read about Jesus, and here's what I think the point is. If he ended John 5 talking about Moses and saying Moses wrote about Jesus, what did Jesus do in the very next chapter? The very next thing that John tells us Jesus did, that Jesus miraculously fed a large group of people with some bread and fish. Well, what did God do through Moses around 1,500 years earlier? He fed the people bread. He fed them manna in the wilderness. It was a bread-like food. Now, think with me. This is important. When that happened, when Moses was the leader of Israel, when that happened, when God fed the people of Israel manna in the wilderness bread, Moses did not have the power of God within himself to do this. God did it. Do you see what I'm saying? God did that. Now, fast forward to where we are today in the life of Jesus. Jesus had the power of God within himself to perform the miracle of the feeding of the 20 plus thousand because in Jesus all the fullness of God was dwelling. So you see the comparison to Moses there? Now look at the very next thing, which is what we just finished studying. The very next thing that John tells us, and it's even on the same day, the very next thing that Jesus did after the feeding of the 20,000 is something that is strikingly similar to something that Moses did. Did y'all catch it yet? The very next thing that Jesus does is he walked on water. Moses led the people of Israel on dry ground through the Red Sea when they were fleeing from the Egyptians. Do you remember that now? But Moses wasn't parting the waters. Exodus 14, 21 clearly says that the Lord drove back the sea. Now, think forward to what we just read. 1,500 years after Moses, we're at Jesus Christ. And Jesus doesn't pray and ask God to part the waters of the sea. Jesus walks across the top of the waters of the sea. Because in Jesus, all the fullness of the deity of God was dwelling. I think John wants us to see that Jesus is greater than Moses. Because in Jesus Christ himself, who is God the Son, the eternal Son of God, and in him all the fullness of the deity was dwelling. I think that's why John put it right here. Because he wants us to see the comparison going back to Moses. Do you see that? But that Jesus is even greater than Moses. John put it here because he wanted us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who's greater than Moses. I want you to listen to, I got two long quotes today from one of my books. I just think sometimes they explain it way better than I can. This is from Edward Clink. This is his commentary on John. Listen really carefully how he draws the comparison here. Ed Clink says this. He says, from the beginning, that would be the beginning of time. From the beginning, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, Genesis 1:2. Here in John 6, the Son of God was walking over the face of the waters. Even more, with nearly identical language, Job declares that God alone treads on the waves of the sea, Job 9:8. What the disciples saw was nothing less than the Creator in control of his creation. There are no categories that adequately describe or contain such an event. Only the absorption of this category into the identity of God can explain what happened and about whom it speaks. God and his power were entirely located in the person of Jesus, who walked across the surface of the stirring waters of the Sea of Galilee toward his disciples. The water of the stirring sea failed to control God as he effortlessly walked across its surface, with the waves only serving to wash his feet. Moses asked God to remove the water in Exodus 14. Jesus can walk directly over it. All the potent imagery of water in the Old Testament has been placed at the feet of Jesus, the feet that approach the disciples in their boat. The church is to kneel at the feet of Jesus, the feet that walk on water. Thinking now to Matthew's version of this same story. When Matthew tells this story, his telling of the exact same event, I want you to listen to what happens, what he says happened when Jesus got into the boat with the disciples. Same story, Matthew 14. It says that those in the boat worshiped Jesus, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So when Matthew tells this story, we see that he gets in the boat, and Peter and Andrew and Philip and John and the other disciples that were in the boat, that they worshiped Jesus. So the New Testament writers put this miracle in their books about Jesus. Why? So that we would worship Jesus also, so that our minds and our hearts would stir with affection for and adoration of Jesus Christ, and therefore that we would give maximum glory to him. That's another reason I think that this story is here, that we would worship Jesus. Another thing that I think we should learn from this story, another thing that, again, we have to compare this to Mark's gospel. In the gospel of Mark and his telling of this event, this is what he says in chapter 6, verses 47 and 48. I'm going to tell you before I read this, we're going to get into some territory that not a lot of people are going to tell you. All right? Not a lot of people are going to agree with me on this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. You ready for that? All right, okay. Listen to what Mark says in Mark 6, 47 and 48. Mark says that Jesus, when this event's happening, he was alone on the land, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Another translation says that Jesus, saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Now, we might read that and not make a big deal of it, but it says that Jesus saw them. His own people who had believed in him and were following him, he saw them straining at the oars of the boat or making headway painfully. What does that tell me? It tells me that Jesus was not unaware of the storm and the difficulties that they were going through at that moment. He saw them. He stood on the shoreline watching them straining and experiencing this painful rowing with their bodies and their minds fully exhausted. And he did that, we don't know how long, but he did that before he went out and saved the day. And then what did they do when he finally got out there and he actually saved the day? What did they do? They complained and said, "Hey, Jesus, why the heaven did you stand there on the shore watching us go through this? Didn't you care what we were going through, Jesus? You stood over there watching us struggling. You could have prevented this from happening at all. Do you see?" No, they didn't say that. When he got into the boat, they worshiped him. What's the point, Russell? Here comes the unpopular thing. Could it be that Jesus not only allowed the storm to hit, but that he planned for it to hit? You ever thought about that? Could it be that he not only allowed the storm to hit, but that he planned for it to hit? Psalm 89:9 says that God rules the swelling of the sea. Amos 4:13 says that God forms the mountains and creates the wind. So there is not a wave on the waters anywhere. There is not a breeze on the earth in any location that is out of the control of God. If that's the case, why would Jesus not only have stood on the shore watching the disciples struggling against this wind-battered boat, but then why might he actually have planned for this event to happen? To me, when I think about it like that, and this is why people don't want to talk about it like this, when I think about it like that, it doesn't seem to me to be very loving of Jesus to send them out knowing that this storm was going to hit, even planning for it to hit. It seems to me that it would have been much more loving of Jesus to have prevented this from happening altogether. That's what I think. That seems more loving to me. But he didn't. But here's the point I want to make. If the result of the event, if the result of this event, Jesus not only having allowed it but planned it, if the result was greater confidence in Jesus in the hearts and the minds of the disciples, and then more sincere worship from the disciples, was it not loving if it was ultimately for their good and the glory of God? I think it is more loving if it creates more confidence in God and His Word and the glory of God. Listen, if something happens to us, this is really unpopular, and it's horrible and painful and strenuous and stressful, but it brings us to increased confidence in God's Word, to a greater understanding of and trust in His nature and His character, in reliance on Him and His people, the church, and in worship of Him. Is that not more loving than Him preventing that thing from happening, since He works all things together for our good? Do y'all see what I'm saying here? Let me see if I can help you a little bit, because you're like, Russell, I don't like that. You don't have to like it. What did Joseph say at the end, now listen, at the end of 14 years of struggles because of being betrayed and sold by his brothers? What did he say? In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph, looking at his brothers, says, "You, brothers, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." God didn't use the events in Joseph's life and turn them out to be good. God planned. He ordained the events of Joseph's life and worked in and through all of them to achieve good. Listen to the words of Psalm 106. We're talking about Moses and making this connection, Moses, people of Israel, slavery in Egypt. Listen to the words of Psalm 106. This is a song written about what happened when God delivered the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. This is part of Psalm 106. Listen to what it says. This would be a worship song. Okay, this is a worship song that the people of God would have sang about that event, about the event of being led out of slavery in Egypt. It says, "Our fathers," you don't want me to sing, so I'm just going to read the words. "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he," that's God, "he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the sea and it became dry. He led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words and sang his praise." So we get to the story of John 6, and here's what I would say. That Jesus allowed and that he even planned for the disciples to go through this event that we have just read. And this event of Jesus walking on the water, the disciples in the boat, out in the middle of the lake, and the storm crashing, that it happened exactly according to the eternal and sovereign plan of God. And it happens so that it would bring an increased confidence in God's word to his people, that it would bring a greater understanding of and trust in the nature and the character of God, and that in his people it would create a reliance on him and greater worship for him. And so what I would say is, no matter what you are going through or have gone through or will go through in this life, as painful as it may be to hear this, I think the same is true for you. Listen to the words. One of my fathers, I've never met this guy in my life, but I called him one of my fathers in the faith. Listen to what he said when he was diagnosed with cancer. He was diagnosed with cancer, right? And to tell the news to his church, he wrote him a letter. And this is part of the letter he wrote when he got diagnosed with cancer. He says, "This news," the news of what? Being diagnosed with cancer. "This news has, of course, been good for me." What? "This news has been good for me. The most dangerous thing in the world is the sin of self-reliance and the stupor of worldliness. The news of cancer has had a wonderfully blasting effect on both. I thank God for that. The times with Christ in these days have been unusually sweet. God has designed this trial for my good." That's what he said in a note to his church. What I hope we would do is that we would see the events of our lives, the painful difficulties that you have gone through or will go through, with this kind of perspective in mind. That they will bring us an increased confidence in God's word, to a greater understanding of and trust in his nature and his character, in reliance on him and his people, and in worship of him. And then when we are in the midst of those, when those things happen, what happened to the disciples? We let the words of Jesus comfort us. What did he say? "Fear not, I am with you." And we are comforted by the words of Jesus until the works of Jesus deliver us. Because he will calm the storm in his way and in his time. And the last thing I want to close with is this. Last thing, and then we're done. Again, from the guy Edward Clink. I loved his commentary on this section. Listen to this. And just imagine what's going on here in the grand story of God and his glory. This is what Edward Clink says. He says, "At that moment, the sound and the feel of the waves grew strangely mute. They were undoubtedly in the presence of God. The depiction of the conflict concludes with an unsurprising response of the disciples, and they were afraid, much like Moses in Exodus 3:6. Like Moses, the disciples were in the unquantifiable presence of God, and as with Moses, it would be God who would speak first. Nothing in this historical event is common, for Jesus speaks as he stands atop a stirring sea. In John specifically, the statement, 'I am,' has central status in the identification of Jesus, the personal expression of God. With this clear intention of the gospel, situated within the context of Scripture and in the immediate context of the theophanic appearance, Jesus' words must be taken as anything but common. Listen, standing where only God can stand, Jesus declares what only he can claim. I am the one of the unconsumed burning bush who alone can walk on the waves of the sea." May God increase our confidence in him and his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for this opportunity to worship, just to sing. Father, I know sometimes singing is not easy. Sometimes it's hard to go through a week of life. Sometimes it's hard to go through a day of life and have an attitude of worship. Father, I know that for the disciples on the raging sea at this moment in their lives, worship was probably the furthest thing from their minds. But that was the result. Father, the result was worship. So, Father, I pray that if we're in the middle of something, whoever it may be, if they're in the middle of something that is just an incredibly, seemingly insurmountable difficulty, that in the midst of this, you would help them to cling to the words of Jesus, to fear not, for he is with them. And Father, that they would cling to and hold on to tightly the words of Jesus, that he is with them. And Father, that until he makes it go away, Father, by his amazing works, that until he makes it go away, that you would build trust and confidence and hope and give them peace. Father, I pray for those of us who just life is good, everything's all right. I pray that what you would do is you would work in us to prepare us for those days. Because Father, I know, like this life, Jesus said, in this life you will have trouble. So Father, as trouble may come next week or next year, I pray that in the meantime, you would prepare us over and over with those other words of Jesus to take heart, he has overcome the world. Father, so that when those difficulties come, we can be prepared and we can press through and endure clinging on to those words of Jesus. And then Father, I pray that you would help us to be a comfort to the people around us who are going through difficulties. Father, through the painful realities of life that we cannot deny, that you would give us words to speak to those who are suffering, that we would weep with those who weep. Father, that you would help us to be agents and ambassadors of the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Father, that you would help us to step into their lives and the troubles that they may be having and help them to walk through those things. You would give us opportunities to proclaim the gospel. Father, that you would create faith in people who don't believe, and that you would help us to all be better ambassadors for Jesus Christ in this world. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.